I told Melissa the passage of scripture I was preaching on, and she said, really? You're actually going to preach on that? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that passage before. It's a little odd, isn't it? It does seem out of place, doesn't it? Jesus tells the story of a manager called on the carpet by his rich boss. The manager has been accused of squandering the property he was charged to oversee. Now, one of the things I want you to think about is, and one of the things that we're not told, was whether the charges were true or false. We don't really know. But maybe he's just been lazy. Maybe he's a criminal. In any case, he responds to the situation with dishonesty. That's what we know, right? He's afraid of losing his job. He's too proud to beg and too soft to work. And so he moves swiftly to ingratiate himself with the boss man's debtors. He lowers their debts and cheats the boss out of profits. Now, I don't know about you, but I would sort of expect Jesus to go into some kind of morality tale here, right? And to say that was the wrong thing to do and probably shouldn't have done that. Is that what Jesus does? Jesus said, "Oh, wasn't he a shrewd man?" Now, there's always a twist to the parables. And this is one of them. Catches you off guard. I'd expect to hear that the boss was a liar and a cheat, so he got what he deserved. Or I was expecting to hear that the manager's schemes failed and he got what he deserved. In any case, somebody should get what they deserve. Instead, verse 8 gives us the moral to the story. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. What? It's confusing, isn't it? On several levels. Yes. Right? When you remember in the Gospels, it's often hard to tell where Jesus stops talking and the author's commentary starts. This is another thing that's going to happen. A few questions. Is the master who commends the manager in verse 8 Jesus or the boss? Is the manager commended for his dishonesty, or is it for something else? Like shrewdness. What's the point of the story? A manager cheats his boss, and the master says, "Way to go!" Good job! Bad and unreliable servant. Is this the way of the Lord? No. And so, Melissa's right. Preachers don't preach on this. Anybody here ever heard a sermon about the... No. You see, we dance around the story like chickens on a hot tin roof. We don't want to face this or deal with it or try to interpret it. And it's not just modern day preachers. You can see how hard it is in light of the other scriptures. Did you see what came after it? See, our religious tradition leads us to high ethical and moral standards, and then this text gives five different interpretations of the story that you just heard right after the story. You get five different ones. Okay? Did you see what happened? Look at Luke's version. What do we learn from the crooked schemer? Well, Luke says, interpretation one, the children of this age, this is verse 8b, the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. People of the world are better at dealing with these kinds of things than people who call themselves believers. Okay? Interpretation two, make friends for yourselves, this is 16:9, by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into their eternal home. Interpretation 3. Whoever's faithful in a little is also faithful in much, and whoever's dishonest in very little is also dishonest with much. Interpretation 4. If then you've been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? Are you thoroughly confused yet? You got four different interpretations of a story that nobody understands. And those are just in Luke's gospel. And then for good measure, Luke throws in another one. Interpretation 5. Comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 16:13. No slave can serve two masters. You've heard this, right? For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And what pastors have done and preachers have done through the years, instead of taking the whole story in context, the parable, and all five interpretations, and reading them together, what preachers do is they take one passage and preach just on that. It's easier. Right? And we don't have to read that weird parable. Right? It's called proof texting. Just pull something out and preach on that. Don't take it in context. But there's a context here. The interpretations are of the parable. So you need to get both. They don't have any logical flow. They don't clearly connect with the parable. They probably all come not from Jesus, who usually let his story speak for themselves, but they came from the struggle of later interpreters to understand what Jesus was trying to say. These Orthodox interpreters of the Jesus tradition that Luke researched didn't want to risk that Jesus might approve of dishonesty. So they homogenized and purified the story with this string of righteous morals. And while I think all five of these points are true, I'm not sure any of them are the point that Jesus wanted to make in his story. So I'm going to give you interpretation 6. Just to confuse you all the more. I think we can all agree on this much. Jesus doesn't tell this story to encourage us to be unethical in our business dealings, okay? Can't we agree on that? God may forgive you for it, but don't use Jesus as your excuse for unethical ways of living, for being a liar or a cheat. And there's nothing in this story outright or implied to suggest the rich boss deserved to be cheated because he was rich or dishonest. I've heard that before. Well, he probably had a lot of money, and he was rich, and he was dishonest, and he deserved to be cheated, and that's why Jesus told the story. No. And it's not justification to cheat the government on your income taxes. Okay? Or big companies, or banks, because they've got lots of money and they can afford it. That's just wrong. Okay? If dishonesty is not Jesus' point in telling the story, then what's the point? What else might be Jesus' point? What was he trying to get at with this strange parable of a dishonest manager? Now, to be sure, it's a very Jewish story. And because it's a Jewish story, we're allowed to have some deeper understanding. You see, the Talmud also uses these same kinds of stories to talk about same kinds of issues. The stories in the Jewish tradition, like that rascal Jacob in the Old Testament, and we've got our own, right? The rascals that do these things, and then somehow everything turns out all right for them. The lovable rogue, right? The shrewd turnabout. We like that, don't we? The sting, right? Gotcha. Right? We like that kind of story. And maybe, like your pastor, Jesus just told this story for its entertainment value. Like I'm telling this story for your... You're supposed to laugh. That was supposed to be funny, but it's obviously not. Maybe that's why. I'm not satisfied. Surely there's a deeper point, and besides, it's not really all that entertaining. I think we need to take a look at the characters of the story. Let's look at them for a minute. Ask the question, who are they? What if Jesus is the boss of the story and we're the dishonest stewards? The story then might suggest that all of us have somehow mismanaged the resources we've been given. Maybe through sloth or neglect or intentional waste. Anybody here mismanage the resources that God's given you? Yeah? This means yes. This means no. Well, we all deserve to be accused of squandering God's good gifts, right? And probably should be called on the carpet to face the music, right? We messed up. And suddenly faced with the judgment we deserve, we scramble to make things right, and the mercy we show others in their debts pleases the one to whom we are so deeply indebted. In that case, we've got the opposite story to the story Jesus told about the man whose great debt was forgiven, who turned around and refused to forgive the small debt. Remember that story? And it would be a picture of our need for a community with others who also owe God as great a debt as our own, because we owe God so much we can no longer put ourselves in the place of managing other people, right? We've lost our position as the gatekeeper to the moral liabilities of our own self, and certainly we're in no place to judge somebody else, are we? And to say, look how much they messed up. We let God do that. No, we're just fellow debtors. And every single one of us looking for some relief. Would that be consistent with Jesus' other teachings? We're all sinful. We've all messed up. We've all made mistakes. And we all need God's grace. All of us. And he may got it wrong. I got it wrong too. And I'm in no place to judge him. Is that consistent with Jesus' teachings about mercy and grace? You know, I think the injustice of the whole story puts grace in its proper perspective and context. None of the characters are really that likable here. Is there anybody that you just say, oh boy, I want to be like that? None is good. Not one. They're all scoundrels. All of them. And they all act in scandalous ways. All of them. Pretty much like us. Right? Except we don't really like to see it that way, do we? We like to see ourselves as the truly righteous character in the story. But the problem is, there isn't one. And so we don't see ourselves in the story. This must be about somebody else. Not about me. I'm not like that. I would never be included in this story. There are no righteous characters in the morality play. No, not one. There's a scandalous edge to grace, folks. Because the only way to get it is to admit that you need it. But most of us don't want to admit that we need it. But all of us do. And so it really is a scandalous story because it is reality at its core. And it's very consistent with the teachings of Jesus on all levels, particularly grace. There are no righteous characters, none. Do you remember Javert, the policeman in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables? He can't accept the idea that the criminal Juan Valjean can be forgiven. That he could actually become an upright citizen because of the grace that was shown to him by a priest, and he doesn't believe that the criminal can actually be redeemed. So he hunts Valjean down through the years, relentlessly seeking justice against him according to the law. But then in a twist of fate, Valjean saves Javert's life, right? And actually, he's got it in his power to kill the policeman. And he does what? Remember? Sets him free. So that kind of grace would turn his heart, wouldn't it? I mean, teach him mercy too. Right? No. See, he staked his life on his own righteousness in the law. He can't bear to be indebted to a debtor and to be on equal footing with a criminal. So he does what? Yeah. He kills himself. Hmm.
throws himself off a bridge. There's a place in all of us where our self-righteous indignation can either turn to destructive and self-destructive hate for others, or learn mercy. In how much we've all been forgiven. God's mercy is not just because none of us gets what we deserve. God forgives all kinds of awful deeds and gives us a second chance, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another, folks. Can anyone doubt the one who told Peter he should forgive how many times? Seven? 70 times 7. Yeah. And then you know what he said? We should be just as forgiving. What? It's okay if God forgives, but you mean I have to too? Really? Rather throw myself off a bridge than do that. It's so easy to become self-righteous, us against them, Pharisees, and Jesus talked about it over and over and over and over, and we would like to say, there's not a single one of us like that. And we certainly wouldn't want to be those kind of people that Jesus is talking about. And the reality is, we are. And we're all guilty. Bunch of scoundrels is what we all are. You know, it's easy to become self-righteous, but it's also isolating. It's only a small step from there to hating them in God's name. Just a small step from there to killing them in God's name. Just a small step. Use absolute caution when you start speaking for God. You know? And I'll tell you, the scandal of grace is better than the myth of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness kills. Grace gives life. But do we have Jesus' story right? I mean, who gets the grace in the story? Is it the scoundrel who cheats his boss, or the debtors whose portion's forgiven, or could it be the boss who learns to give grace where judgment is due? Who gets grace? Is it even possible that Jesus is the steward in the story who rises from the dead to help our debts be forgiven against the eternal demands of an absolute justice? Is it even possible that Jesus wants us to be the forgiving boss, recognizing the riches we've received and letting others off the hook? Is it possible? It's a confusing story. It really is. Nobody wants to preach on it. I love it. It's scandalous. It sure is. None of them are good. Looks like all of them get grace. Well, that ain't right either. Is it? That's the gospel. And it ain't fair. right? Aren't you glad it's not fair? That we don't get what we deserve. None of us. We all get grace. Wow. How scandalous. You mean they all get forgiven? Everyone. That's why it's grace, isn't it? Good news, scoundrels. You're forgiven. So am I. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Good God Almighty, forgive our pride, our arrogance, our overblown sense of self. You've called us to be merciful. But more often, Lord, we choose judgment instead of compassion. But we want rejection instead of embrace. We prefer hatred. Apathy instead of love. Thank you, Lord, for not doing unto us as we have done to others. But surround us, support us, fill us with your grace until we become gracious to all who enter our doors, to each whom we encounter. When we walk out of these doors to be your church, then we will be the body of Christ, like Jesus, carriers of your grace in the world. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.